Our gracious Father, we are so thankful this morning to be in your house, to have gathered for worship and to praise your holy name. We thank you for this word that you've given us, that it is a gift of grace to your people. We confess that we're slow to understand it. There are parts of it that are difficult. Some of what we're going to look at today is difficult. But we pray for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit to come and to grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Judges 5. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Judges chapter 4 as we're doing our study through this book of the Bible. And basically last week we had a historical account of this time in the history of Israel when they were under the oppression of the Canaanites. The Lord raised up a prophetess, Deborah, who called upon Israel to stand up against this evil leader, and particularly his commander of his army, Sisera. We read about how God raised up people from the tribes of Israel to go to do battle, how they did battle, how God entered the fray with them and how gave them victory, how the commander of the opposing force ran away. Sisera ran away. He took comfort in the tent of a supposed ally. He got nice and cozy, and she did all she could to make sure that he was nice and cozy. And then while he was drowsy and getting ready to fall asleep or asleep, she sneaks into the tent and drives a tent peg through his head. And that's the part the kids all really like. Hey, that sounds really good. And then we talk about how God's victory. Well, in chapter 5, we get a response to that. And it's this song of Deborah. Verse 1 of chapter 5 makes it clear. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. They sang. Their response to the victory that God had granted them, to the deliverance that God had wrought on their behalf, was to sing. And so we're going to look at this song this morning. Now, this doesn't surprise us that victory is followed by celebration, that victory is followed by singing. I have been to numerous Aggie athletic events. When the Aggies win, in particular, what do? You sing. And everybody knows the words, and everybody is very excited. Now, sometimes you lose and you still sing, and that's probably a credit to you that you still sing for your Aggies even in their defeat. But we understand this concept of victory leads to celebration, and part of that celebration being singing. When other sports teams, when they win the Super Bowl, they win the World Series, they go back home and what do they have? They have a victory parade, and if you listen, they're blaring music over the sound system to somehow emphasize this victory that's been won. And so we find here in Judges 5 that after the victory and the deliverance that God wrought for His people in this amazing way, they sang. Now, there is no way that we are going to be able to do justice to every part of this song this morning. I commend it to you for your study. However, as I commend it to you for your study, let me tell you this. Scholars agree that somewhere between 65 to 70% of the verses in this song have significant textual translation or interpretation difficulties. So this is not easy. And if you were to compare translations, ESV, NIV, NASB, King James, New King James, RSV, you would find a significant difference in some of the translations. It's because there is a lot in here that is just difficult to translate. But we're going to try and work our way through it quickly, not too quickly, but enough to get the sense of it. And then at the end, I want to draw out three or four applications for us from this song. And the first thing that we start off with is the fact that as they begin this song, they start out rightly because they start out giving praise, honor, and glory to the one who ultimately gave them the victory. Verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the leaders. Bless Deborah. Bless Jael. Bless that no good, weak, apathetic Barak. No. Where does the blessing go? Where does the praise go? Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings. Give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Right at the beginning of the song, they're saying, here's who all the praise, honor, and glory is going to. We're going to talk about what happened in the battle in this song. We're going to talk about what people did in this song. But let it be known at the very outset that we understand that this deliverance is not something that we have wrought in and of ourselves. It is a victory and deliverance that has come by the hand of our God. And so we will sing and make melody to His name. And then they talk about the Lord going out for them. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Eden, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. And that's just wonderful imagery there in the song of God marching forth into battle. When God goes forth, the earth shakes. The heavens rumble. This is not some weak, impotent, no account God who is going forth. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. And when He goes out to battle, you know that He is going forth to do His work. And so the song opens with this wonderful portrayal of understanding that our celebration must be rightly attuned and directed to the one who grants the victory and gives the victory and works the victory. But the song then turns and begins to speak about the condition of the people that God is going to work in the midst of. Verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Get the picture here. Because of the oppression of the Canaanites, because of their lording it over the people, because of all the cruelty that they are inflicting upon the people, you go out to the roads and there's nobody there. They're empty. They're vacated. Nobody's traveling out of fear. If they do any traveling, they do it under darkness of night, or they do it in secret paths. But if you go out to the regular roads, nobody's there. That is the fear that is upon the people at this time. They are so fearful, they do not want to go anywhere. And because of that, you can imagine, that affects all kinds of things. That affects your worship. If you're not going to get on the road, you're not going to go to where you need to worship. That affects your commerce. Kind of hard to trade if you don't take your goods from one place to another to do the trading. It affects family relationships. You can't get to where you need to go because you're afraid. You can't go and check on a sick brother-in-law. Can't go and check on somebody who needs your help over here. The people are living in abject fear of what might happen to them. They don't even want to go out on the road. Now, I know here in College Station, for some of you, you enjoy the times when the roads are clear. Or at least less congested. But this is not just less congested. This is everybody is in hiding. To the point where, verse 7 tells us, the villagers ceased in Israel. And what that's talking about is in Israel, you had kind of two sets of living arrangements. You had cities, which had walls around them for protection. But then you had villages, which were basically kind of people living together, but they were unprotected. They kind of lived outside those walled cities. And they would gather together for protection, but they didn't have any defensive structure for protection. And basically, the Canaanites have come in and they have run roughshod over the country so that there are no more villages. People can't live in villages anymore. They either got to live in the protection of the cities or they're just being wiped out. They cease to be. And in the midst of that situation, in the midst of that oppression that went on for year after year after year after year, God raises up Deborah. We're told there in verse 7. And then we're told that it's when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Deborah, God raises Deborah up. She calls forth the people, and it's time for war. War is in the gates. With shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offer themselves willingly among the people. Deborah seems to be speaking here, perhaps as the writer of this song, or one of the ones who wrote this song. Says that as she rose up and she called the people, her heart went out to the people who responded to her call, who answered the call to come and to take a stand against the Canaanites. Her heart goes out to them. But again, look what it says there at the very end of that verse. Bless the Lord. She understands that the willingness of these men to come and to defend their country and to go into battle is a result of the work of God ultimately. Verse 10. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Now, there's some debate here about who these white donkey riders are, and these people who are sitting on rich carpets and who are at the watering holes. You basically have two options. The point is still the same. It's either that the writer of the song is looking and saying, because God has wrought this victory, we now have renewed economic vitality. Things have been restored, and that this is Israelites. Israelites, now that God has delivered you, things are better. Now you ride on white donkeys, and that's apparently a very important thing. Maybe it's the top-notch donkey of the day. I don't know. We're not real sure. It's kind of one of those things. Apparently, there are people riding around on white donkeys, and that's a good thing. You know, they have their they have rich carpets, garments, tapestries were important during that time. That was a symbol of wealth, of things going well. It could be that that's who's being talked about. It could be that actually the call is going out for the Canaanites who, before the victory, who had plundered Israel and therefore was living off the economic wealth and vitality of Israel, that the call goes out to them, that the ones who've been defeated will rise up and tell and sing and join in this declaration of the triumph that God has wrought. Scholars differ. I don't know. What's clear is that they're being called to testify to what? To the work that the Lord has done. Whether they're Canaanites or Israelites, they're being called to look and to see what has happened, to recall what has happened, and to give praise to the Lord. And then we come to the main historical or the battle section of the song, which goes really from verse 12 all the way down to 30. The call goes out. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. So the writer of the song, again, it seems to be Deborah, given the way that the song is written, says she's called out the people and they're going out to war. And then she begins to name names. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, which is probably, that's a person representing a tribe, representing the tribe of Manasseh, marched down the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Because, hey, the songwriter says, here are the people who showed up. Here are the people who were faithful. Here are the ones who came into battle. Ephraim, Issachar, Benjamin, Manasseh. The call went out, and they responded. Not everybody responded, though. This is kind of one of those times, if you were an ancient Israelite during this time and you were in one of these next tribes, you probably would kind of wish that they had left this out of the song. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searching of heart. Verse 16. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ship? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Now they're naming names, and it's not in such a good way. It seems that Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, was part of that thing we see sometimes in committees, and perhaps you at the university know some about this. They were part of the ready, aim, 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 aim group. Oh, they talked about joining the battle. They searched their hearts. They thought about it while they were sitting around taking care of the sheep. They debated the finer points of whether this was the pros and cons and whether they should go or not. But in the end, what did they do? Nothing. They thought about it, talked about it, debated it. Maybe they had some subcommittees who examined the issue. But in the end, what did they do? Nothing. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. That's probably the tribe of Gad, again, a person representing a tribe. They were across the Jordan. It's too difficult. That's just, we got to get across the river, and let's not go. It's just too much work. Dan and Asher, apparently, they're on the coast. They're making good money. Things are going well with them. They don't want to leave making their money, so they don't go. You know, sometimes, you know, people would like songs to be written about them and great songs of valor and all the great things that they did. Be careful what you wish for. You may get in the song and you may not like it so much. And then verse 18. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. We get to the two tribes, if you remember back in Judges 4. These are the two tribes specifically named in Judges 4 who heeded the call. And so they get a place of prominence here in the song. They did answer the call. They did come forth and heed it. And so now, verse 19, we get to the battle. Everybody's arrayed. We're going in. The kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. So the battle started. The armies are marching in. They're fighting. The weapons are out. Remember, Sisera's got the tactical advantage because he's got 900 chariots. He's got, on paper, this should be a slaughter for Sisera, and it should be quick. Ah. But somebody else enters the battle there with those tribes of Israel. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Well, who controls the stars? God does. Yahweh does. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Yahweh has entered the battle. Yahweh has entered into the fray. And when Yahweh enters into the fray, it's over. It's over. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. That galloping there is not the galloping of the horses of Sisera rushing into the battle. It's the pawing of the ground of a horse in frenzy. If you've ever seen Fellowship of the Ring, for those of you Tolkien fans, that scene in the movie when they come to the fords there and you see Frodo's been carried across by, I'm going to mess the name, Arwen, I think. Somebody over on this section will correct me, I'm sure, after the service. She's carried across. She's there, and what do you see? Those black riders, they're on their horses, and what are the horses? They're pawing the ground. They're in a frenzy. They know something's not right. When they get in the water, and the water comes rushing over, and they're in a frenzy. That's what's happening here. When those torrents of water came down in the river Kishon, those horses, they were in panic. And then we come to verse 23. Cursed Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Okay? This is kind of one of those Bible trivia. If I were to ask this, who's Meraz? Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, people know what sinister means, but they don't know who Meraz is. Nobody really knows. Okay? People just... The guess is that this is a city, given the fact that it talks about the inhabitants. There in verse 23, curse its inhabitants. Sorry, this is a particular city in Israel. And they come down for particular condemnation because not only did they were they indifferent, you know, they weren't, you know, Reuben and Gilead and some of those, they were just indifferent. But that it's speculated, and that's all we really can do is speculate, is that this particular city, not only did they, were they not indifferent, they actively helped the Canaanites. They were Israelites who actively aided and abetted the work of the oppressors. And so they come under a special condemnation. Which then makes what happens next, in the next verse, kind of the contrast. Because then we get to talk about Jael. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. Meraz was a city of people who should have been on the side of the Israelites because they were Israelites. Jael, is she an Israelite? No, she's not. She's not part of the tribe of Israel, of the tribes of Israel. And yet a non-Israelite is the one whom God uses to bring down the mighty Sisera. And we're told about that in the following verses. He asked water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. And then you just kind of get this. It really almost seems purposeful, poetically purposeful. The way this is written, it's almost like you get the striking of the hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window, now we get a little bit of different perspective. She peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in running, so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princess is answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So we have this picture. We don't know that this is probably not historically accurate, but they just imagine. Sisera's mother is sitting at home, waiting for her son, who has gone out time after time into numerous battles, and every time he comes back, she begins to check the whatever the timing device might be, and she says, he really should be back. That should have been pretty much a rout. He should be back by now. She's getting a little anxious. Her attendants say, and she then begins to agree with them, the victory was priceless. He's just out there still. He's getting his spoils of war. A womb or two. Part of the spoils of war. It may offend our modern sensibilities, but part of the spoils were the warrior's got a woman or two to be their slave, concubine, whatever. That was part of the spoils of war. They got rich clothing. That was a sign. That was a sign of wealth. That was a sign of victory. That was a sign of that was important. And we're told this because we're not really meant to feel. I mean, I know there are mothers in the room, and you may read this and want to go and think, "Oh, it's put in here so we feel sympathetic for the mother." No, it's not, because she's in full agreement. Sisera's mother's in full agreement with what he's out doing or seeking to do against the Israelites. Really, what it's saying is, and again, this may sound harsh to us. Paint this picture and basically say, he ain't coming home, Mama. He's dead. In a dishonorable way, a woman killed him. So you can think all about the fact that he's out there getting the spoils of war. You can think all about the fact that he's getting a woman or two, or that he's getting these rich tapestries or all this wealth. And guess what? He's dead. And then we come to the rousing conclusion. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Verse 31 is really kind of the theological linchpin of the whole chapters 4 and 5. So, there's the song. That's what it's about. What does it mean for us today? I don't think that we've ever sang this song as part of our worship. I'm not really sure that we ever would sing this song as part of our worship. I'm not sure what we would do with that. Brian, if you want to get to work and see what you can do with that, we'll give it a listen, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. But there are things in here that we can learn, and just real quickly, I just want to point out really four things. The first is this. Our God chooses to use means to accomplish His purposes. Now, those means are, as Paul refers to us, are jars of clay. But He uses means. He uses Deborah's. And He uses Barak's. And He uses men from Zebulun. And He uses men from Naphtali. And He uses a non-Israelite woman, Jael, to accomplish His purposes. And so I say that to encourage you. You may think, what use am I in the kingdom of God? What value do I have in the kingdom of God? What can I do in the kingdom of God? God is working out His purposes through agents. And the flip side of that is, or a corollary to that is this. It is right and proper to honor those whom God uses as His agents to bring about His purposes. I mean, half of this song is spent talking about people, talking about Deborah, talking about Barak, talking about these tribes that responded to the call, talking about Jael. Jael gets a fairly significant, relative to the whole of the song, a fairly significant portion of the song. And that makes us a little squeamish because we think about, we shouldn't sing about other people. You know, we shouldn't talk about other people. But the Bible is clear that there is a place, a proper place for honoring those who deserve honor. Children are supposed to honor their parents. We're supposed to honor those who are in authority over us. Elders who serve well are worthy of double honor. Those kind of things. There's a proper place for honor. There's a place for honoring those whom God used in your life to bring you to Himself. There's a proper place for honoring those who've gone before us. We have a chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11, that's all about what people have accomplished. Now, it's all by faith, but those people are held up for us as examples, as imitation worthy. And so we shouldn't be reluctant to honor those whom God has used in our lives to achieve His purposes. But that really brings us to the second thing, is that in the midst of doing that, we always have to remember the ultimate honor, glory, and praise goes to who? Or to whom? To Yahweh. It goes to God. This song, even as it's recounting all that these people did, all that was accomplished by them, makes it clear from the very beginning to at the very end, makes it very clear that what was accomplished ultimately because God was fighting on behalf of Israel. They go into battle, and what happens? God enters the fray. The stars, the river. Who controls those? God does. And so we understand that when we think about God's work of deliverance, God's work of salvation in this passage, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the present day, that though He may use agents, though He may use preachers, though He may use evangelists, though He may use teachers, though He may use parents, though He may use Sunday school teachers, though He may use community group leaders, though He may use those agents, that they are not the proper object of worship. The proper object of worship is God and God alone, because ultimately He is the one who grants the victory. He is the one who brings the deliverance. He is the one who brings salvation. And we forget that to our peril. If we begin to think too highly of ourselves, or to the human agents that God is using to work, that will be to our detriment. And those people in our lives who God has used most likely would not want us to exalt them. Paul had to face that when he was on his missionary journeys, didn't he? He'd go to places, he'd speak, and what would the people do? They'd want to fall down and worship him. They'd want to fall down and proclaim him as God. Don't do that! That's not good! Because he understood that ultimately deliverance comes from the Lord. Thirdly, verse 31 makes clear, as all the Bible does, that in history, from Genesis 3 onward, there are two types of people. And that's it. Not talking ethnically, racially, any of those ways. I'm talking that in God, there's two types of people. In this song, there are those, verse 31, who are God's enemies. And there are those who are God's friends. That's it. You are here this morning and you are either in one of those two camps. You'll hear people speak about seed of the woman, those who are for God, seed of the serpent, those who follow the ways of the devil. You'll hear about it in the parables of Jesus. He talks about wheat and tares. He talks about sheep and goat. The book of Psalms, the hymn book of the Old Testament, where they sang about all these things, opens with a psalm that talks about that there are those who are wicked and there are those who are righteous. That's all there is. There is no third way. There is no third group. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a friend of God, I must plead with you that you would turn from being an enemy of God by His grace and in faith turn to being a friend of God. How does that happen? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. Your only hope is not to try and appease God by some sacrifices or works that you do. Your only hope is not to stand and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You are, by nature, an enemy of God because of your sin and rebellion. And we're not here to scare you or to frighten you, but verse 31 makes it clear that those who remain an enemy of God will perish. That is a sobering statement. You will not be able to stand before Yahweh. You will not be able to stand before the living God and claim indifference. Well, I really wasn't against you. I just really wasn't for you. That's not an option. And so I plead with you. If you don't understand what it would mean to become a friend of God, if you don't understand why you're apart from God, if you don't understand what this whole Jesus thing is about, this whole cross thing, why He died, please speak with me. Speak with Pastor Wade. Speak with the person you came with. Speak with somebody. These are not trivial matters. These are not light matters. Your eternity hangs on this one distinction. Will you step into eternity as an enemy of God, or will you step into eternity as His friend? And the only way that you can step into eternity as His friend is by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be clothed in His righteousness, and you might have eternal life. That is your only hope. That's my only hope. I look out here today and I see my children. That is my children's only hope. It's your children's only hope. There is nobody who is somehow gets a third way. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And finally, we end with this. And this is for the believers in the room. And I'm assuming that's many of you. You need to sing. You need to sing. When the people of this time period, when they saw the victory of God, what did they do? They sang! And it's not the only time that it's done in the Old Testament. You go back to the prototypical work of redemption in the Old Testament. God's bringing out His people from Egypt. And He does the plagues on Egypt. And they go out and they have the whole Passover. And God's bringing them out. And they stand on the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies are pressing in upon them. And they wonder what's going to happen. And Moses stands in front of them and says, "Stand still and see the salvation of your God." And he parts the sea, and they pass through on dry ground, all safe to the other side. And the Egyptians come onto that dry ground, and God brings the waves back over them and destroys them all. That's Exodus 14. And you get to Exodus 15, and what do they do? They stand on the shore of the Red Sea and they sing praise to their God for the deliverance He has wrought. And here's the thing. As great as the deliverance was that God wrought in the time of Deborah, and as great as the deliverance was that He wrought in the time of the Exodus, the greatest deliverance has occurred now because of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming back soon of Jesus Christ. That deliverance far surpasses any of the temporal deliverances we read about in the book of Judges. Because it is a deliverance that secures our final, eternal, forever salvation. Do you think that that's maybe a reason we ought to sing? When the Apostle John had his vision of heavenly worship, what do you see there? You see the elders, you see the people, you see the creatures. They're all around the throne. And on that throne, there is a lamb, as if slain. The very symbol of the deliverance that God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. And what are we told that they did? They bowed down, they worshiped, and they sang a new song. And when that final victory comes at the end of Revelation, and it says cried out, but I have no doubt that they sang it. Hallelujah! Love that echo. Hallelujah. Now I've manipulated you here this morning. And I probably ought not to have done that. We ought to sing. And so I snuck in more songs today. We sang two hymns of renewal. That wasn't a bulletin misprint. Instead of taking a song around the sermon and splitting it in half, we sang a song before the sermon and we're going to sing a song after the sermon. We're going to sing when we partake of the table. We're going to sing when we partake of the bread. We're going to sing when we partake of the cup, this table that represents our deliverance. Saints, of all people, do we not have cause to sing for joy this day? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do have good reason to respond with singing and joy and praise and worship this morning. For great is our God and great is the salvation He has wrought. Enliven our hearts. We become so easily apathetic and complacent. And we need to be enlivened daily by Your Spirit to remember that we have a great deliverance that has been wrought for us by our Savior Jesus Christ. And just that alone is good news and cause for rejoicing and singing. Help us to sing for joy now. In Jesus' name, amen.